The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. There was a scholar of the law who stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He said in reply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He replied to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. But a Samaritan traveler who came upon him was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I shall repay you on my way back.' Which of these three, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim?" He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord. The last time that we reflected upon the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is arguably Jesus' most famous parable, certainly one of the most famous, we examined the gritty heroism of the Samaritan, going into the details that are recorded for us, thought about what it would look like in real terms to go down to the body of a stranger who, we are told, was stripped, so he's naked. He's been beaten so severely, he's almost dead, so he's probably bloodied and not pleasant to look at, certainly touch. And this man scoops him up in his own arms, gets him close to his own body, lifts him up, puts him on his own animal, then walks next to the animal while this man rides, goes to an inn, pulls out his own money, and says, "If you need more, I will pay the extra." And it sounds like he spent that night at the inn taking care of the man, doctoring him. Okay. Well, this year, as we reflect upon it, I would like to focus upon something a little bit different. For our reading from Luke's Gospel is essentially two parts. And the parable, the Good Samaritan, is only one half. The other part, perhaps usually neglected, is the exchange between our Lord and this scholar of the law. But I don't want to skip over the parable completely. Have you ever been in a situation of great need in which you depended upon the charity of a stranger? Or, on the other hand, have you ever been neglected by somebody passing you by who could have helped you? Do you know what that feels like? I do. It happened to me during college, and I've never forgotten what it was like to watch another human being just go right on by as if I didn't exist. Now, I shared with you before that one of my greatest mistakes, the greatest sins I've ever committed in my life was buying that motorboat back in college. And when you are young and dumb and poor, a 50-year-old $400 boat with a 60-year-old motor sounds like a pretty good idea. It's not. So there I was, headed up the Missouri River in the canyon when the motor quits on me. And I was by myself, and the Missouri River quickly started taking me back in the opposite direction and pressing me up against the canyon wall, which is comprised basically of extremely large, jagged boulders. So it was a fiberglass boat, and I thought, this boat is just going to be smashed to pieces and I'm going to end up at the bottom of the river. So I jumped into the water and grabbed a hold of one of the boulders, and then with the boat on the other hand tried to hold it away from the rocks. So it was a pretty pathetic scene. And there I am for some time wondering, how am I going to get out of here? Nobody even knows I'm back here, and this is a fairly remote area. When I thought, thank you, God. A group of people in a much newer, nicer, larger, operable motorboat started to come down around the corner, the canyon, towards me. And I thought, this will be it. And they must have made up their plan before they reached me, because to a person, and there were probably about six of them, they were all on the same page. And as they drew near, you know, I yelled out to them, please help me, my motor quit. And it's customary in boating that you don't rush past somebody else in a boat because you're going to, you know, make a big wake. I wish that they had, because what they did was they idled down all the way. So they came down and they just idled past me, all looking straight ahead, pretending as if I didn't even exist. And I said, help me, I don't have anybody to help me, please come over here, I just need a ride to the boat launch. Idling past, now they're right in front of me, and I realized what was going on, and I was so shocked. And I said, how can you do this to me? I am a human being. I really said that. And as soon as they were like out of the wake zone, they gunned it and they were gone. I couldn't believe it. There were people who could help me, and they all must have said, look, let's just all look straight ahead no matter what he says. He doesn't exist. And that experience is so seared into my memory that, to be honest with you, I don't remember how I got out of the canyon. Obviously I did. But that was an incredible experience, to be so neglected by someone so close who could have obviously helped me. Now, I was not beaten, stripped, and half dead. Probably you have never been. We don't come upon scenes like that very often, thanks be to God. But the church does teach us that there are sevenfold ways in which we are obliged to assist others in the body. And those are known as the corporal works of mercy. Corporal coming from the Latin word for body. Okay, people have spiritual needs. Those are the spiritual works of mercy. may talk about them another time. But we are obliged, yes, to help people in the body with their bodily needs. What are the seven corporal works of mercy? Well, they are these. We are obliged to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned, and bury the dead. Give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothing to the naked, shelter to the homeless, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned, and bury the dead. Those are the seven. Now, how do we do this? Because most of us really don't have an ability to serve people in these ways. Well, if you do, then you must. But let's say that you're an old person. Let's say that you're a 90-year-old widow. Are you obliged to bring a homeless man into your house, put him up for the night? No, arguably no, you're not. What if somebody comes and says, I need a bunch of baby diapers and supplies, formula for an infant, and you don't have them? What do you do? What I would suggest is this, that in our charitable giving, we remember that the church does not require that by tithing, all of that tithe go to the church. We should remember those people and their agencies who have offered to our community to help those with bodily needs in ways that individually we can't. Those who have said, I will operate a warming center, a homeless shelter, but I need the communities to support me. Support the warming center. Then you can say, I am giving shelter to the homeless. The food bank, or those agencies that have clothes, but also the church. And I want you to know that people do approach our church asking for things in these areas, and we do help them. And the only reason that we are able to help them is because you support our church. And I'm grateful that I've never had to turn anybody away because we didn't have the ability to assist them. We help people with heat in the wintertime. If people come and they need clothes, we support agencies that have stockpiles of clothing and things like that. We give money for food. We also give money to support our food banks. When people need a night, they are homeless, we put them up in a hotel. And even we have buried the dead. It will occasionally, though thankfully rarely, occur that a person will die who has no will, no family or friends, and wherever they die, they're not quite sure what is to be done. And so if they know that they are Catholic, they'll call the church, and I've received some calls, and to say, you know, this person, we wonder if you would be willing to bury them. And we are. We've paid for graves, and I've gone out and buried people. Again, thankfully, very few. And again, only because you're generous and support the church. I don't have to say, you know, I just don't have the money to pay for that. I can't do it. I'm sorry. Okay. Two of these have to do with visiting people, visiting the sick and visiting the imprisoned. You know that our deacons, Warner Holm and Robert Lane, go once a month with a group of lay people all the way to our state prison to bring light and life and hope and blessing to men, some of whom know that they will die within those prison walls. They will never again leave. And the isolation that people experience in prison or in hospitals, or I would say even more so, in nursing homes and care facilities, and to a greater and greater degree, our elderly are ending their lives in great isolation and great loneliness. What can we do for them? Well, if you have the time, you know, that might be something that you would consider doing. finding a way in which you can visit those people. And it's extraordinary. You don't have to be anybody special. You don't have to have a personal connection to them. Just somebody coming out of love to visit them is very, very powerful. And especially with children. If you have young children, imagine the life that comes into a sterile little room to an elderly woman whose whole life is just there with that furniture and the trays of food that are brought to her, and all of a sudden, three beautiful little children pop in. How great a gift that is. And it's actually very easy to give. Okay, someday, undoubtedly, many of us will be in that circumstance and will think, I wish somebody would come and visit me. So let us be the Good Samaritan to people like that now while we can, and bring them love and hope just with a simple visit, the corporal works of mercy. Let's turn our attention now to the first part of our gospel reading, that which leads into the parable. There's a man who stands up, and his motivation is to test Jesus. So it seems that his motives are far from pure. He begins very well. He says, Rabbi, translated teacher, good way, respectful way to address Jesus, acknowledging you are a person of authority. You can teach me something, even though I'm a scholar of the law. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's translate that into language that is familiar to us. What must I do to go to heaven? Fantastic question. Question written into every human heart, though not always acknowledged. I wish everybody would be asking that question. What must I do to go to heaven? I'm going to die one day. What must I do now so that I'll go to heaven later? Jesus does not answer him directly. He throws it back to him. This is a scholar of the law. So Jesus asks, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man replies by summing up the Mosaic law essentially as love. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And then something very unusual happens. Jesus answers, you have answered correctly. How often does that happen? How often when somebody stands up to test Jesus publicly, is there an exchange and then Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You're right. This never happens. Everything has gone so well up to this point. But then St. Luke comments that the man's pride motivates his follow-up question, probably intending to show that Jesus doesn't have a concrete application for these big principles. Easy to give big principles, isn't it? Harder to say, and here's how you really do it. So he says, and who is my neighbor? And then the parable. All right. Now, I find it very interesting, since we know our Lord to not often be a legalistically oriented man, to respond to the question, what must I do to go to heaven, with this? What is written in the law? What is written in the law? The law plays a role in getting you to heaven. So you tell me, what's in the law? What law is he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Jewish law. That's our tie-in to the first reading from Deuteronomy. Let's remember that in terms of our salvation, there are basically three levels of law. Okay? One is the natural law, to which all human beings, religious, irreligious, Christian, non-Christian, everyone is obliged through their reason to know and to observe the natural law. That is the fundamental, the basic principles of the moral life. Don't murder someone. Don't rape someone. Don't steal from someone. When you have duties to others, fulfill them, okay, and so forth. You don't need divine revelation, actually, to get the basics. But that's not enough. And so, in his divine providence, in human history, God has progressively revealed more. The first was the old law, the Mosaic law. That was the law from which these principles of love were derived from. But that's not, of course, the end of the story. Okay? As our second reading said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God is mysterious. God condescended to our level to teach us on our own terms, in a very concrete and relatable way, a new law, which may be summed up, if you will, by his teaching, love one another as I have loved you, sacrificially, totally, completely. Of course, then he gives us a body of teachings, and he establishes a church to teach continuously in his name. This is a great gift, brothers and sisters. A great gift. Imagine if you were a person, maybe in prior ages, maybe in our own, but having never heard of God's revelation, and you wanted to live a moral life, and you wanted to go to heaven, but all you had to work with was the natural law. You'd be grasping. We don't have to do that. I'll say it again. We don't have to do that. It's right here before us. Jesus, the scriptures, our church and its pastors, and 2,000 years of human experience and reflection upon how to love God and one's neighbor well is a great gift. Though, sadly, not often seen as such by Christians, and included in that would be Catholics. Someone once famously said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Right? Knowing the truth about how to love well is not burdensome, it's freeing. How do you love God well? That's a big question. What does God expect of you exactly? The church answers that question. How do you love your fellow human being well? Human interactions are complicated oftentimes. Does the church have much to say about that? Yes, she does. It's truth that frees you to love so that you can go to heaven. Everything that the church does and is only to get us to heaven. And if that is the case, then all that the church teaches is ultimately, if you will, here is how you love God well, and here is how you love your neighbor well. Well, I have to tell you that I have never struggled with having a filial love for the church and how she guides me. I've just never rebelled against that, never had a problem with that. Are there things that I have not understood and still don't? Absolutely. That's not what I'm talking about. Have I sinned and willed against what the church guides me to? Yes, absolutely. But it wasn't because I didn't believe it. It was because I was selfish and weak. But there are those who, when shown this great gift, this teaching about how to love God and one's neighbor, will fold their arms and say, "Well, I don't believe that." How do you respond to somebody whose pride has so closed them? You're preparing a couple for marriage. This is the truth about what marriage is and the way that you will love your wife and the way that you will love your husband and the way that you will love your children. Well, on this point and that point, I disagree and I'm not going to do it. Jesus taught that if you are married and you divorce your spouse and then you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. It's right there in the Bible, as a matter of fact. Well, I just don't believe that. Whenever elections come around and the church offers guidance for the benefit of the souls who are voting as well as the society at large, inevitably, every time, people will fold their arms and say, I don't believe this. It's extraordinary. And it's tragic because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will all have to give an account as to how we loved him and our neighbors. Sounds like basically it's going to play a pretty large role in who achieves heaven and who does not. And if a person has the attitude that I have just named, they will have to hope, they'll have to throw all their hope on this, that they'll stand before God, and God will say, good for you. I'm glad you didn't listen to my son or his church because they sowed lies and they misled people. You knew how to love well. On the other hand, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Here's a parable that we have, again from the lips of our Lord, in which there is an exchange after death, and the rich man wants something extraordinary. What he had wasn't good enough for him, so he says, send someone to my brothers. And Abraham, representing God, the father, says no. And he objects, he says, no, but if someone from the dead would go to them, something really out of the ordinary, extraordinary, then they would repent. And his response is, they have the law and they have the prophets. Listen to them. I think that a lot of people are going to hear at the judgment, you had my son and you had his church. You should have listened to them. Oh no, but it was too remote. I couldn't understand it. I didn't get it. It was up in the sky. If only someone had gone up in the sky to get it for me, then I would have carried it out. Or it was across the ocean. If only someone had gone across the ocean, then I would have carried it out. Okay, that's the rhetoric from Moses, Deuteronomy. God's going to say, nope. It was right before you. It was very near to you. You had only to carry it out. Ignorance, for most of us, is not going to be an excuse. Do you want to know the truth? Do you want to be set free? Do you want to love God and your neighbor well? Then you can know. Read the catechism. Read the Bible. Consult the teachings of the church. It's not rocket science. It's not in the sky. And it's not across an ocean. It's right here. Don't you see how deceptively simple it is? Don't you see what a great gift it is? Why do we allow our pride to turn a great gift into an imposition? Our new patron, Saint John Vianney, wonderful saint, had a few basic themes about which he preached. And his big theme was the same as Jesus. There's only two ultimate destinations for the soul. One good and one bad. So let's get serious about what we need to do now so that we will enjoy eternity with God in heaven. We heard tonight, that's basically love. We need to love well. St. John Vianney wrote a very beautiful prayer. It's very simple, okay, in its sentiment. It's so beautiful and it's so simple that it made it into the catechism, as a matter of fact. If you own a catechism, you can go home and look this prayer up. I want us to close this evening by praying together the prayer of our patron, St. John Vianney. Okay? And as you hear these these words of his, pray that they ever more deeply become your own. Okay? Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I love you, O my God. My only desire is to love you until the last breath of my life. I love you, O infinitely lovable God, and I prefer to die loving you rather than to live for an instant without you. I love you, O my God, and I desire only to go to heaven to have the happiness of loving you perfectly. I love you, O my God, and my only fear is to go to hell because one will never have the sweet solace of loving you there. O my God, if my tongue cannot say at all times that I love you, at least I want my heart to repeat it to you as many times as I breathe. I beg you that the closer I come to my final end, you will increase and perfect my love for you. Amen.